you can have boundaries, and there are reasons for boundaries, and boundaries we need for the sake of our own identity. But do we need walls? Do we really need walls? Do we need to be strangers just because there are differences between us that are important and are central to each of our identities? Okay. The second thing I'm concerned about divisions. I'm concerned about the way in which Christians in the United States tend to reinforce and exaggerate and build up differences between people of different persuasions and buttress notions of American superiority with notions of the superiority of Christianity, etc., etc., etc. Okay? I'm concerned about the amount of time we spend using American economics and Christian apologetics to guarantee that people will buy American and buy Christian. Okay. Concern number one. Concern number two, I'm concerned about the tensions in John. I and some other people, I think, have something of a love-hate relationship with John. There are some very, very nurturing, important things for the Christian faith. Incarnation comes out of John. Deep intimacy and closeness between Jesus and his disciples is a paradigm of the possibility of family life within the church. The intimacy of Jesus with God is a paradigm of one kind of Christian spirituality. On the other hand, boy, Jesus hardly seems real. He's so super real. You wonder if he really is made of flesh. And on the other hand, there are some texts which we have translated in such a way that they label Jews Christ killers, and certainly were used to support Holocaust. Let me just one quote that I like that I found in Crossan's book, which is in the bookstore. But the Passion Resurrection stories, namely those in John, are different because they have been the seedbed of Christian anti-Judaism. And without that Christian anti-Judaism, lethal and genocidal European anti-Semitism would have either been impossible or at least not widely successful. What was at stake in the Passion stories in the long hand of history was the Jewish Holocaust. That's in John. Let me just read you a couple of excerpts from John 8. This is sort of a recap of the week before last Bible study. They're arguing, the leaders in Jerusalem are arguing that they've never been slaves to anyone. And then Jesus goes on to say, yet you look for an opportunity to kill me because there is no place in you for my word. Abraham is our father. Jesus said, you would be doing what Abraham did, but now you are trying to kill me. You are from your father, the devil. You Jews are from the devil and you are trying to kill the Christ. I hardly know anybody that goes to church when they hear the word Jews, doesn't think of Israel, the Jews down the block, Brooklyn, section of Brooklyn. Okay. Anyhow, that's in John. That's in John. Okay. I'm concerned, finally, I've already said this, about how you read the text, what I call socially responsible exegesis. And on the one hand, and on the other hand, I'm concerned that we read for story. We read for story, for action, for drama, for the way in which Jesus is characterized. Okay. Let me get through some of this introduction, because there's a lot of wisdom in this group, and I'd like to hear some of it. The first cluster of images that I want to group together are creation, logos, and spirit. Creation, logos, and spirit. The images in John, which in a sense tie Jesus to mystery, to transcendence, to God. The first one is, of course, logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What do you think of when you think of, when you hear that verse? Oh, you've got to answer that one.
Creation?
Of course. Yeah. It resembles Genesis 1. It resembles Genesis 1. And when Jesus breathes the Spirit into them at the end, it resembles Genesis 2. So you've got a creation theology that is influencing John. And in fact, John, one little tidbit that's really interesting. The word for kingdom, which is a big, big word, it must have been a big word for Jesus. Kingdom, which in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is all over the place. In John, there's only a handful of kingdom verses. And do you know what John uses to translate the verses that Mark would have said kingdom? Life. So you take out the political language and you put creation language. So you've got this creation bit. It's not only John 1, but you get this. You'll notice that where is the word in Genesis 1?
In the beginning,
God created the heavens and the earth, but where's the word?
God spoke.
And God said. You don't have a noun, you have a verb. Okay, the place that the verb turns into a noun is in Proverbs. Proverbs 8. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts long ago. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. Wisdom. Chokmah. Sophia. It's a wonderful new book by Elizabeth Fiorenza about, what is it? Miriam's prophet, Sophia's child, something like that. So that you get a little bit of Sophia in Greek is feminine, and so you begin to see the multi-gender shadows that is in some of this language that English has pretty well eliminated. So you've got logos, which is wisdom reflection, creation reflection. Now, how does this theme work itself out in the book? Jesus talks all the time. He's worse than a school teacher. There's a little bit of dialogue, and then he lapses into a long, complicated, intricate monologue I just despair of reading the long John passages in church, because I can't follow them when I've got a text in front of me, let alone try to have somebody's ears follow them. They're just very, very interesting. So Jesus has moved from talking like a one-liner, wisdom, telling little stories. He has moved to these rather elaborate, intricate, revelatory homilies or discourses or whatever you want to call it. Bultmann, I think, called them revealer speeches. Anyhow, so Jesus talks the word, and the word presences God, and so the theme just goes all the way along. Now there's another fairly important word in John, and that is spirit, pneuma. Both like word, the notion of spirit is affirming some special relationship between Jesus and the mystery of being. And it's another good Hebrew Bible word. When you start talking about something new, you have to use the language at hand, the language of your faith nurture, even if you want to say something a little bit different than you learned. If you do not use some tradition, nobody will understand what you're saying. If you do use a tradition, it's very easy to misunderstand what you're saying. It's very hard to say something new. It's very hard to say something new. Okay, spirit. At Jesus' baptism, there's one line that is, there's just one little phrase that is different than the synoptics. And it's about the spirit. John sees the spirit descending on Jesus, and it remained. Clue one. Clue two, Nicodemus, born again of water and the Spirit. And that wonderful kind of wisdom, cryptic wisdom, common sense. The Spirit blows where it will. The analogy is clear, of course, between wisdom and wind and breath. The Spirit blows where it will, and you do not know where it comes from, and do not know where it goes. Oh my, my, oh my. Sometimes I do, you know, one of the problems in the church is you get a little bit of spirit and then you're sure you know all about the spirit. And I sure wish we'd remember that verse, you know. We'd be a little less sure that we have more than a thimbleful of spirit at a time. A woman of Samaria, they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And then, of course, in 14 through 16, the Spirit is the one who, the Spirit is the comforter, the Spirit, he abides with you, he will lead you, he will testify about Jesus, he will expose the world. He will guide you into all truth. So the Spirit really takes over the Jesus story. It's very interesting. It's very, very interesting because exactly at the point where the Gospel of Mark talks about this tribulation and trial of in Mark 13 and apocalyptic, that's where Jesus in John talks about giving of the Spirit and talks about the way in which the community expresses Spirit and love. Some of us even play with the little idea, and these texts are rich. These texts are rich. I'm not telling you what the text means forever and ever. But I'm just telling you some of the things that I've been seeing. And maybe I can tease you into going back and reading John over again. Could the Spirit be the second coming of Christ? Could the Spirit in the John community be the second coming of Christ? There's no Pentecost, there's no apocalypse. Maybe the Spirit, maybe Jesus, it's a very simple image, Jesus turns his work over to the Spirit, and then the Spirit carries it on. Now what, there's something else, okay, so much for Logos and Spirit. Cluster two. Intimacy, Jesus' relationship with his friends. Cana and Galilee, he has larger kinship group. That's an interesting role for women in the Gospel of John. Of course, none of them really get to be disciples. This is, after all, the first century. And there may be something to the business of Spirit tutoring conscience and sensitizing conscience to things that nobody in the first century would have imagined. You know, we just don't really, aren't really comfortable anymore with slavery. We aren't really comfortable anymore with households where men can buy and sell women and having women that don't have a place and authority within the community. We just may have to accept that we live by the Scripture and the Spirit, and not just by the Scripture alone. Okay, women. The biggest scene in the fourth gospel is Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Women in the fourth gospel get more stage time than in any other gospel. Jesus has this thing going between Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Mary does a foot washing with Jesus, which is very, very intimate. Very intimate. Maybe a bit erotic. The first witness to the resurrection is Mary Magdalene, I think it is, one of the Marys. So the women come in at very strategic points, and some of the conversation with Jesus, between Jesus and the disciples, intimacy. In place of the, I mentioned this before, in place of the apocalyptic discourse, you have this long Seder homily about love. So that the, so that last meal with Jesus stretches out and takes up a long, long act. Something different, else different about it that makes it fairly intimate too. It is intimate to share bread and wine, but it's a tad more intimate when you wash somebody's feet. That's the only one of the four gospels that doesn't mention the bread and wine and mentions that Jesus made the rounds washing his disciples' feet. Okay. The tough part. Jesus has an edge. Somebody that I know in New York says, if you gotta live in New York, you gotta have an edge. Okay? Jesus has an edge in John. Jesus has an edge. If he is intimate with insiders, he is almost always bringing something to a crisis, what Bultmann would call a crisis, to some kind of judgment with outsiders. So the judgment, the future judgment, which is left out, becomes a day-to-day judgment. You all know the story of the cleansing of the temple. Makes perfect sense the last week in Jesus' life. Perfect incident to stir up the trouble, get him arrested and tried and all that stuff. You know where it is in John? Second chapter. Why? Because Jesus is trouble from the beginning. Jesus is trouble. This is no teddy bear. One of my favorites is in John 3. I mean, one of the texts that this insight is really based on is John 3. You know, God so loved the world. We all know that. But then you read on a little bit. Gave us so that everyone who believes may not perish, but have it. So there's still perishing going on. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light. This is the judgment. Could it be in this community that each day was the last day of their life? Each day was a day of decision and crisis in which they had choices to make. It's not surprising that the existentialists, the Christians who were existentialists, liked the Gospel of John a lot. The community is clearly a closed community. The intimacy is with the insiders. The community of John is what we would nowadays call a sect. This is a community on the defensive. This is a very different situation than we live in. This is a community with a small group of Christians who may very well have been expelled from the synagogue because there was a lot of turmoil, and the Jewish community, having suffered the loss of Jerusalem, was trying to clean up its act. And so they didn't want a dissident group of Jews in the synagogue. So these people may be reacting to exclusion. I hope so, because I'm not very comfortable with all this exclusiveness, because I live in a time where one of the challenges for us as Christians is how we can take down some of the walls we have built around our churches. Well, that's another story. The story of the invisible walls, you know, when we get head ushers and things like this, but we build invisible walls around our communities. There are just all kinds of people who simply will not be, cannot be. Can you imagine a Jew walking into a Christian church on the Sunday that text is being read? Maybe we don't read it. Probably isn't in the lectionary anymore. We're pretty good at picking and choosing what we read. But anyhow. Okay. So, question number one for you to think about, for you to talk about: where has the historical Jesus gone? Question number two: was this community anti-Semitic? Question number three: are we supposed to only love insiders? Do you only love people that believe the same way as you do? The one I'd like you to start with is, do you think Jesus was anti-Semitic? I'm really, really still edgy about the role of the Jews. The Jews really are an endangered species. There were 12 million, and now then half of them were killed, and now they're back up to 12 million. But their, you know, their birth rate isn't anything. I mean, Christians aren't, the birth rate of Christians isn't very much in the first world, but there are plenty of people in Latin America and Africa who are going to, you know, continue the expansion of the Christian church. But the Muslims are mostly, many Muslims are in the third world, so within a few years, the Muslims are going to be the largest religious community in the world, sort of next to Christians. But between us, we have half of the world's population compared to 12 million Jews, you know. So, I mean, if it was anybody else but Jews, we'd be out there volunteering to become Jews in order to sort of buck up the census and keep it from going extinct, and we'd build walls to protect them, and maybe we have in some ways. Anyhow, what do you do with this anti-Semitism stuff? In the Bible, so anyhow, you see, I have a lot of things to wrestle with John, and I'm basically asking you to find the pluses and find the minuses, so you can attend to both. Go ahead.
Well, you can't say that Jesus is anti-Semitic. Isn't it kind of like a father who says to his child, I don't like what you're doing? Jesus says some things to the Pharisees and the Jews, I don't like what you're doing, but he also says, I love you.
What would you say? No, he doesn't say he loves them. I'm sorry, he says he loves his disciples.
Well, he gives advice to love your neighbor, and I guess
he gives advice to love one another.
Mm-hmm. So that's the
parable of the Good Samaritan is in the Gospel of Luke.
Oh, okay, we can't remember that one.
And do you know any father, what would you say if a father you knew said to their son, your father's the devil? Isn't that a little strong?
Yes.
For parental admonition?
Mm-hmm.
And can you imagine how useful this was to the Arians. But keep coming. There are ways of making it a little more sensible, and maybe we can blame the Constantinian Church for anti-Semitism instead of Jesus.
Well, what about the, I mean, John was the latest gospel that was written, I guess, right? And could some of this anti-Semitism have crept in by the writer and not be the actual words of Jesus? I mean.
Well, if you compare John and Mark, it's hard to think that both of them, that John is even trying to give you word for word the taped words of Jesus. But this is an early Christian community with important sections of the Jesus tradition, and so it's and we get our witnesses to Jesus from these communities. So what was going on? In what context does this hostility to, is it the same Jews that we think of when we think Jews? Do you think we ought to be converting Jews? I mean, that's a big one. But.
So could he be speaking to the, what we would call the extremists? You said, are they the same as all the Jews? Is it just part of some?
Was there community politics back there? Was there community politics going on in Palestine? Were there different parties among the Jewish, within the Jewish community?
Yes.
Were Jews in Galilee the same stripe of Jew that you had in Jerusalem? In fact, one of the legitimate translations of that word is to call them Judeans rather than Jews. It's kind of interesting that we call them Jews rather than Judeans. Because certainly one of the reads of the of this conflict is that what you have is Jesus out of a peasant class challenging the authority of the aristocrats and the religious authorities in Jerusalem. That you have here a debate, an intra-Pharisee debate, where one type of rabbi, quote, similar to a rabbi, argues with another type of or another kind of rabbi. That makes their situation understandable. And what about ours? The way we've been reading the text as meaning this religion over here, which now that we have become the true heirs of Israel, they're outside. They're outside. Jews don't have an authentic religion because they rejected Jesus. God didn't mean it when he made a covenant with the Jews at Sinai. He changed his mind. We expect God to keep his covenant with us even when we kind of are half-baked. But of course, God didn't keep his covenant with Israel because they were half-baked. You know, is this what you want to, you know?
I'll try something. I get shot at. Way back...
Somebody's got to try something. We're in a mess.
way back during the Exodus, God spoke to Moses, to the people, that you are to be priests, you're to be witnesses, and as I recall the text, he set aside those people to be special people, spokesmen for God. And so if you keep that in mind, and John as a book of intimacy, then God's intimacy with the Jewish people was broken in that they did not fulfill their commission. And so when Jesus came along, his attitude would be, I commissioned you to be my spokesman to the world. You have not done it. Therefore, you are acting on behalf of the devil, because you have not taken up God's commission. And so Jesus could not have taken any other stand.
Well, there are a couple places where you and I are on a little bit different tracks. If I may speak as a first century Jew, okay? I am fulfilling the covenant. I am keeping Torah. I am bearing witness to the scriptures. I am trying to reason out what God expects in lifestyle. This rather messianic Jew over here, who is really, he's a bright guy. If he had stayed at home in Nazareth and not mixed with the wrong company like John the Baptist, he might have amounted to something. He might have made the rabbinic council, but he has gotten, he's been hanging around with the radicals. That isn't faithfulness to the covenant. I would say most of us don't follow Jesus because we've got a perfectly good covenant and this doesn't look any better. And the truth is, look at the book of Acts. The Jews didn't follow Jesus, it was the Gentiles. It was the Gentiles. They already had a pretty good covenant. It's lasted till the 20th century. It's still lasting. I mean, granted, there's some defections, but when I remember when Karl Barth was at the University of Chicago for a lecture, they asked him if he believed in God, and he said, "Why do you believe in God?" And he said, "Because of the existence of the Jews." One of the most powerful testimonies to the reality of God in history is that this little tiny group of people who decided that their purpose in life was to keep Torah are still around. We certainly haven't done anything to help them. I mean, this is I'm playing the devil's advocate here. I'm talking like a Jew. And I wish the best, you know, as a Jew, I don't think everybody has to be a Jew like me. I wish the best for these Christian Jews over here, but I really would, I really, because God can use them too. After all, they're Jews. They know God is one. They know that you're supposed to love your neighbor. They know that God created the earth. They know that God will shake the world up in the end. So they have a good message, and more power to them. It looks like they've got a covenant that will sell in the Gentile world, and then there'll be a covenant for Jews and a covenant for Gentiles.
I saw a book in the library this morning about a Jew. It was written as though he was really a saint. I think his name was Herschel or something like that.
Heschel. Was it? I mean, it could have been Herschel, but there's also a very famous Jewish scholar at at JTS, who was Abraham Heschel. Anyhow, I don't think we're going to resolve this issue, but I do think that we have to come to terms with. I think that we need to begin to think about what it might mean if, in fact, God's covenant with the Jewish community was still in effect, as well as God's covenant. I've begun actually to think in terms of God's covenant with the earth, which is a covenant with all humankind, God's covenant with Israel at Sinai, and God's covenant with us in Jesus Christ. And that enables me to be more respectful of others who really understand themselves to have as authentic, and sometimes they think more authentic, revelation of God than we do. Not so much the Jews, the Jews don't necessarily think that we're called to be Jewish. But Muslims think that we're mildly misguided because we don't understand clearly what Jesus is like, because we don't pay attention to Jesus in the Quran. The United States is becoming a more pluralist country. We now have more Muslims in the United States than Episcopalians. We have more Jews in the United States, probably more Norwegians too for that matter, than in Israel or Norway. We have whole new immigrations from Japan, from the Orient, so we're having all different kinds of Buddhism and some Hinduism that have thriving small communities in the United States. So we're not a Christian, purely Christian turf anymore. We're not a Christian turf anymore. What does it mean? There's no question that Christians who are seeking to love God and love their neighbor need very much to make a testimony to what they have received in Jesus Christ. But I'm sure that very few people will listen to us if it's done in a way that belittles, disenfranchises, treats the other as an alien.
Well,
when they have been born here, pay their taxes here, have their communities here. So we get to the issue of what it means to love our neighbors and think about taking down walls in John, not because John tells us to love our neighbors, but because in John there has some very strong language that is the opposite. Okay? This is a very strange position for Christians, for whom there's no question, if we don't have the scripture to norm our life together, we'll fall apart. There's just no question. There's no question. The scripture is the constitution of the Christian church. If there's no constitution, we're not a functioning Christian community. Okay? But are there times and places where the Spirit has led us to new perceptions of truth? New perceptions of the meaning of Jesus. As a matter of fact, what's interesting is with Jews and Christians, we have the historical Jesus in common. The Jews have no problems with Jesus being an honorable, dutiful, law-loving Jew. They have some problems with Paul. The Muslims think Jesus was a prophet. Both Jews and Christians have the same, and Muslims have the same heritage of monotheism, some basic structural understanding of the reality of God. So maybe we do have some common ground. Is it possible that because of where we are and where God may be taking us, it is important to affirm what we have in common as well as how we are different?
St. Paul struggles with this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And there's a wonderful tape or two, I can't remember what, in the tape library by John Lundblad, I think was his name, who was here maybe 10 or 12 years ago on Romans 9, 10, and 11, that if this is a subject anybody is struggling with or wants to deal with anymore, that tape or tapes are just excellent.
There's some wonderful verses in Romans 9 through 11 where Paul is wrestling. You see, in Romans, if God isn't just, then what we have in Christ is not a new righteousness. And if we're going to trust what God says in Christ, then we really have to trust what God says at Sinai. Or God is changing the rules in midstream, and then he might change the rules on us too. Is God really faithful to all of his word?
I see kind of two different issues with the text, and one is simply the polemical language that I think we probably should just start translating Jews into something else, whether it's establishment or clergy or whatever language you want, but
power people.
Yeah, so we're aware, as you say, of the association people bring to loaded words. But the other is how we read the text, and if we read the text as we're the ones who always get it in the story, or the ones who follow and are faithful in the story, and never read ourselves into the story as ones who don't get it or betray and resist what Jesus is up to, you know, then we're getting off lightly.
Let's switch issues. Do you think Jesus is real in John? It's pretty, if I were putting Jesus on stage, if I were dramatizing John, I'd have him in white and I'd have a spotlight on him all the time. And he's pretty spiritual. Doesn't have a mother. I mean, he doesn't have a birth theme to anchor him to the earth. How would you go about anchoring the Jesus in John? One of the problems we have is that our sense of what is human changes over time. And something in one context that would have been very clearly an affirmation of God being human doesn't appear to do that in another time. Where in John is the earth Jesus? Now, I think there's something at stake in this for Lutherans, and maybe some other Christians as well. Because if Jesus isn't a thoroughgoing human being, yes, it's true what Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then our faith is in vain. But if Jesus is not a thoroughgoing human being, our faith is in vain too. Most of us have a pretty clear sense that we are not saved by just ideals of what we should be like. And so if God has not tented in people like us, in human flesh, our gratitude to God will be of a very different kind. How are you going to anchor?
Well, one of the very first stories is his mother telling him to make wine at the wedding. That sounds very basic. Sounds very real.
Doesn't sound like a human being if he makes water to wine. I can't do it. You can't do it. Sounds pretty spacey.
But it ties him to a mother that tells his
son. Ties him
to
a mother. All right, he's got a mother. He's got a mother. Yes, there are nice little details like that. He does what his mama tells him to do. That's down to earth. Any more of those?
She has no name.
What?
She has no name. She's this anonymous character who's only there twice.
Okay. Yeah, it's a pretty minimal treatment of mama.
He dies.
Hey!
He thirsts.
Yeah. He thirsts. He weeps. I wish you well in exploring the Gospel of John. I think I trust I've gotten you interested in reading it again. Let me say one more thing. It's pretty clear you would not have gotten the Trinity developed the way it did without the Gospel of John. To do miracles is not actually very divine. Elijah does them and Moses does them. The apostles do them, the Greeks do them. A lot of people can muster some charisma now and then, you know, have gifts of charisma. It's that prologue and some of Jesus' intimacy and sayings about he and his father that that were terribly, terribly important for the mainline tradition of Christians. And with a little help from Colossians, we wouldn't be where we are without the book of John. But gee whiz, You know, that's a book you got to wrestle with. And there's some of those verses, just for goodness sake, don't swallow them whole. Chew them up, and some maybe you shouldn't tell other people about if it's going to do a lot of harm. Because I think most of us would assume that, most of us think that we are commissioned not just to love our family, the church, but also our neighbors and strangers and Jews and Muslims and pagans and whomever we run into, maybe even the earth, you know, the dream. I'm amazed at how the deers trust us around here. And the chipmunks. And so that maybe even the creation responds to a little loving. So I wish you well. And you want to, if you want to do the Muslims, come on Monday.